All right, so let's stand together and grab our Bibles this morning and turn in those Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. If you're here without a Bible, there are men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. Just wave at them and they'll get you a Bible. And here at Renew, we read and study out of the New Living Translation because it's the one God blessed. So here we go, Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1, where it reads like this. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You've taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at that night sky, I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place. What are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge over everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds, all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be able to celebrate the things that you're doing in our church and see your good hand continue to bless your body here. We're privileged. Your good grace has been on us from the very beginning, and for these things we praise you, we worship you. And Lord, as a church, we want to honor you. We want to, in return, for you to be blessed by your investment into our lives. You've given us your Son. You've given us this moment in time and this opportunity and space here in this community to be a church family, and we want to bless you as you have blessed us, to become a blessing to this community. We ask now that as we open your word, that you would really speak to our lives individually and then together as a church family. We need to hear your voice. You are our Father, our Savior, and our King, and we want to follow you. And so help us, Lord, to hear your heart through your word. And we ask for this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Aristotle once said this, listen, "Should a man live underground and there see works of art and mechanisms, and yet afterward be brought up into the open day and there see the several glories of heaven and earth, he would immediately pronounce them as the work of such a being as we define God to be." Did you catch what he was throwing at you there? Imagine if you had only, for all of your life, only seen the most beautiful things that man has made, art, engineering, design, and then leave that cave to see the things that are in the skies, the things that surround this world, the comparison. There's no comparison between the infinite power and beauty that exists in the stars, that exists in the skies around us. As beautiful as our creations may be, the things that surround us in this world are far greater, far more beautiful, far more elegant, far more complex than even our most wildest dreams and inventions could accomplish. As we continue our summer series here in the Psalms, we've come to Psalm 8, and here, as with many of the Psalms, we get a little inscription before the Psalm. With some of the Psalms, there are 150 of them, and as you thumb through them, sometimes before you get into the actual lines of the Psalm themselves, there are notes above the Psalm recorded for us. Sometimes it tells us about the author. Sometimes the author was like, "You're going to play this song with these instruments." And other times, the author tells us even a little bit of the context of where they were in life or what this song is about. Here in this psalm, we're told that this was written for a choir director. So this was a song that was meant to be sung, and it was a psalm of David to be accompanied by stringed instruments. This is David of David and Goliath fame. Even if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you are familiar with David and Goliath. It's an epic story, and one that is a one little slice of a man's life who the Bible spends a lot of time recording his life. And here, this is one of his psalms. He actually wrote about half of the psalms. Of the 150, about 73 to 76 of them are attributed to him. And he writes in these various psalms from many different places in life. In some places, he's celebrating God's victory in some area of his life, or God just rescued his hiney from some stupid thing that he did, and instead of getting what he deserved, God was merciful and gracious to him, and he celebrates that. He's like, I'm a doofus, and God is amazing. Those are my favorite ones. And then, but there are other psalms that he writes, psalms from places of great difficulty and hardship. Before the proverbial sunrise, he's in the middle of the darkness of some great night, and he is crying out to God, saying, God, I don't understand. Help me believe. Help me trust. Help me continue to believe that you're going to be faithful. I mean, so this man, David, he lived an incredibly diverse life, and all the while got an incredible front row seat to what it's like to live in relationship with God. And so here, that man with that experience is writing to us, and here in this psalm, David is doing something very special. He takes us underneath a starlit sky. He looks us up into the heavens, and he just begins to worship the God who made those skies. And there's something very powerful about it. I mean, isn't there something special about the skies? I mean, these summer nights, if you get out and you stay out late enough to watch the sunset become that starlit night, you get out of the valley, you get up into the hills, you go out to the coast, and you see on a cloudless night the stars. I mean, there is something about those stars that just get us. As ADD and hyperactive as we are, we could be in the midst of something, and then all of a sudden, wow, there they are, the stars that get us. And here, David considers those stars, and when he does, he thinks immediately of God and thinks of the greatness of the one who put those stars there. What David does in this psalm is very, very powerful. Here's the theme of this song. He says, God, I look at the stars, and I think about how great you are. And then I think about who I am and how small I am in comparison. And I think about why in the world would you, the God who did that, care about me, and yet you do. That's this psalm. So this morning, this will be our meditation, how big God is, how we are, and yet how much we are loved by the God who is that big. So let's talk a little bit about how big God is. Let's begin in verse 1, where it says, O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Notice the word Lord. It's all in caps, the first one. And when you see that in your Bible, it's the way of the Bible translators telling us that this isn't just the word Lord, but the actual name of God. That's either Yahweh or Jehovah. The Jews had such a sacred respect for God's name that they kept the vowels out because they didn't want you to even read it in your mind out loud. And so it may be, depending on how you throw the vowels in there, you know, play a little Wheel of Fortune with the name. It's either Jehovah or it's Yahweh. And so the psalmist says, David says, O God, the God who we know by name, he says, O Lord, you are our Lord. And it's a beautiful, personal, intimate thing. He's not just saying, O great God of the heavens. He's saying, O great God of the heavens, you're our God. You're our Lord. I like what Spurgeon says about this. He says, what a sweetness lies in that little word, our. How much is God's glory endeared to us when we consider that our interest in him is as our Lord. That the God who flung the stars in the sky can be our God, can be our Lord. And then he begins to say, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name? And he's not just saying, God, your name is cool. You've got one of those names that just, you know, grabs people's attention. When he's talking about God's name, he's talking about his nature, who God has proven himself to be in history before David's time, and then in history in David's own life. Your name, God's name to David became a very personal, very real, very intimate thing. It's like when I hear my son's name, you know, the name Benjamin, the name Jaden, they didn't mean much to me until I had a kid that we named Jaden and Ben. And now when I hear those names, all of the memories, all of the emotions, all of that floods into my heart when I hear those names. When I hear Ainsley's name, you know, when I hear Ben's and Jaden's name, something a little different. But when David is writing here, he's saying, oh, Lord, our Lord, your name. And he says it's majestic. That word majestic, it means an awe-inspiring beauty or dignity. There's something just, God, when I think about who you are and the great dignity of who you are, he says this, listen, he says, oh, Lord, our Lord, your name is majestic and it fills the earth. David is saying, everywhere I look in this world, I see you, my God, my Lord. And it speaks of your majesty. It speaks of your beauty, of your dignity, of who you are. He goes on and says in verse 1 that your glory is higher than the heavens. Think about this word glory for a minute. Within Christianity, it's a word we use a lot, but we don't try to define the word glory. What is glory? It's hard to define. Bible scholars and commentators do their best to explain it. Here's the way I think of glory. It's God's brightness. It's his brilliance. It's his splendor. It's God's unfiltered character, who he is, beaming through himself. It's light, pure, hard, demanding light. It's love itself, grace itself, joy itself, beaming from the one who is and is the source of all light and truth and beauty and joy itself. That's glory. And David is saying, listen, your glory is so rich, it's so bright, that even when I look at the heavens, its beauty can't compare to your beauty. Its vastness cannot compare, it cannot contain your glory. He goes on to say in verse 2, you have taught children and infants to tell of your strength. Now, this is an interesting little line. Here the psalmist seems to be referring to the powerful message that rings through when we see a little one. When you look at a brand new newborn baby, the impact of seeing life. When you watch that child grow in its earliest stages and you hear this innocent laughter before it becomes something else. But that innocence and that laughter, it like for a moment, the world's a different place. It's like when I come home from a long day at work and then I hear my little ones giggling, it's like I'm taken somewhere else. It's powerful. And then the psalmist here seems to be referring to moments in his life where he has been profoundly impacted by when children sing or celebrate God's faithfulness, that there's something like that transcends, that this reality becomes almost like a sub-reality to the greater substance and reality that is God's greatness. And that substance, that substantial reality that is God's greatness, it's like children's praise is like a port. It's like a funnel into that world. I don't know if you've had the pleasure of hearing your kids or someone else's kids say something true about God, but when they say something true about who God is or his faithfulness, or when they come home singing a song about the Lord, or when you hear them singing about his praises, there's just something truly soul-expanding about that. George Whitefield, who was a famous evangelist, really instrumental in the birth of our nation. God saw fit to take him from London to the eastern shores of America before we were the United States of America, and he began to spread the good news of Jesus throughout the colonies. And he writes extensively about his experiences, and early in his ministry, he was persecuted fiercely. He was very different, you know. People didn't just go out and hold these out-of-church meetings. I mean, church stuff happened in church walls. It was a very churchy thing. You know, don't mess with that. Well, the churches stopped talking about Jesus. They started getting really excited about church and not so much excited about there's a God who loves us and a Jesus who died to save us. They just got kind of into their own thing. Well, he said, I want to go tell people about Jesus, and if I can't do that in the church, I'm going to go do it in a park. Well, he started doing that, and he drew a lot of fans, but he also drew a lot of haters and a lot of persecution. And he writes in one of his letters this way. He says this. He says, I can't help adding a moment here about the several little boys and girls who were fond of sitting around me right at the pulpit where I preached. They would hand me people's notes. Though they were often pelted with eggs and with dirt that was thrown at me, never once did they give way. On the contrary, every time I was struck, they would turn up their little weeping eyes, and it seemed as if they wished that they could receive those blows for me. And he says here, God make them in their growing years great for him who out of the mouth of babes and suckling infants perfects praise. So the psalmist, he goes from the starry skies to the praise of children, and then he takes us to the stars in verse 3. He says, when I look at that night sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place. Spurgeon, he goes on to say, he says, listen, man walks upright, and that was evidently to make sure that we could scan the skies. And he who begins to read creation by studying the stars begins the book at the right place. He says, any part of creation has more instruction in it than our human minds will ever exhaust. God has put so much of himself and his glory and his beauty and his majesty in creation. It's like the everlasting gobstopper of God's glory. You can suck it and suck it and suck it, and you'll never get to the middle. He didn't say that, I did. You weren't surprised by that. But the celestial realm, he says, is peculiarly, especially rich in spiritual lore. The skies, they deliver to us such an unanswerable argument for a conscious, intelligent, planning, controlling, and presiding creator. He says this, every moment God's existence, his power, his wisdom, his goodness are being sounded abroad by the heavens, heralding down, shining on us from above. In the expanse of God that flies above us, it's as if it was his starry flag to show us that the king is at home, that he's there. Now, let me ask you this. Why are we so captivated by the sky? Christian or not, whether you know God and love him or you're unsure about whether or not we're here because of God or some random chance, guess what? The sky gets us, all of us. There's kind of this unstoppable wow factor about seeing a starlit night. But what causes that, and why is that there? C.S. Lewis, he didn't preach a whole lot, but he did a couple of times. He spent most of his time writing and lecturing, but he did on occasion preach, and in one of his sermons, the most famous of them, The Weight of Glory, he writes about this. He talks about the fact that there are things in this world so beautiful that they grip us, and he pokes at the idea of why. He says, he refers to it as what he calls our inconsolable secret. We have this secret inside of us, and nothing can satisfy it. A longing for something that nothing in this world can quench. He says this in his sermon. He says, you can go and enjoy the gift of a sunrise on many fine mornings if you get up early enough. It's beautiful. What more, you may ask, do we want? What more than just the beauty there? He says, but we do want so much more. We don't want merely just to see the beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. We see that beauty and we long to be united with it, almost to pass into it and to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it and become part of it. Isn't it true that this world's pleasures seems to not satisfy but to provoke even more desire in our lives? That's why stories of beauty, of love, of a love that conquers death, of starry nights, that's why those things get us. They provoke us to long for even more. He says this, we discern the freshness and the purity of the morning, but those things do not make us fresh or pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see. And then he says this, but all of the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. You see, nature is mortal, but we shall outlive her. As beautiful as nature is, we will outlive those starry skies. And he says, when all of the suns and the nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol. We are summoned to pass through nature beyond her into that splendor which she fitfully reflects. Then listen to this closing line. He says, what would it be to taste at the fountainhead, the stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Here's what Lewis is saying, is that the stars are there to provoke our longings, to remind us that the stuff of our days is only stuff, that there is life, real life, beyond the stuff of life, that we were made for something more. It provokes inside of us not this hippie, ethereal longing, but a substantial, unquenchable thirst to be connected with something far greater than we are. Here in the song, David is telling us why the skies get us. Here he is saying that those skies get us because they are a reflection of the God who made us, the ultimate reality that we are made to be a part of. We see God's glory, our Maker's glory in the stars, and it strikes a chord inside of us and provokes us. God's kind of a stinker. He wants us to long for his glory, and so he puts it in the stars so we can never ignore and stuff our hearts full enough to quiet that message that we were made for something more than the things that this world could offer. But some of you might be sitting here and thinking this. Now, I'm here to tell you that the stars are a message from our Maker, but you might be thinking, yeah, you know what, it's nice and all what you're saying. And for, you know, ancient people to think about the stars as, you know, a message from the gods makes sense, but haven't we arrived at a much more informed position? I mean, we know so much about the stars, things that shepherds and kings of old could never have understood. But now that we know so much, do you have to say that we didn't understand then, so it's God? I mean, we didn't know what lightning was. We thought it was, you know, God being cranky, right? So couldn't the stars be the same thing? Now we know so much about them. We sure do understand more about how the skies work, but that doesn't explain away how the skies got there and how they were made. In fact, if you read astronomers, we know a lot more, and as we learn more, we realize we know even less than we thought we did. In history, mankind has been guilty of looking at things we didn't understand and said, oh, the gods. Now we're making an opposite but equal error. We begin to understand things a little and say, see, we understand there is no God. Really? Listen to this. Professor John Lennox, he was a mathematician, British, we'll forgive him for that, a philosopher of science at Oxford, and he wrote this in an article. Listen, I'm reading a lot to you this morning. I hope you can hang with me. Here it comes. For years, many scientists have made claims maintaining that the awesome, sophisticated creativity of the world around us can be interpreted solely by reference to physical laws like gravity. But laws themselves do not create anything. They're merely a description of what happens under certain conditions. The laws of physics, he says, can explain how the jet engine works. But see, someone had to build the thing and put the fuel in it and start it up. The jet could not have been created without the laws of physics, but the task of development and creation needed the genius of its creator as its agent. How did gravity itself come into existence in the first place? Who put it there? And what was the creative force behind its birth? He says, for me as a Christian believer, the beauty of the scientific laws only reinforces my faith in an intelligent, divine, creative force at work. The more I understand science, the more I believe God because of my wonder at the breadth, sophistication, and integrity of his creation. He says this, the more we understand, the more we can admire the genius of the one who made it. Listen, here's how human history goes. We see things we don't understand. Ah, the gods. We see things we do understand. The gods. Keep looking, and you see that there is an elegance, a beauty, a sophistication, not just the mystery. Even the things we do understand give us a portal through which we can appreciate the genius of the one behind these things. I mean, when you hear a beautiful piece of music, you don't think, man, it's funny, the static through my radio this morning just kind of came through wildly and chaotically to produce such harmonious beauty. We think, man, somebody knows how to play that thing. We think when we see beauty, when we see design, we always think of the one behind it and we give it praise. We give them praise. But when we see something as beautiful and elegant as the stars, how is it that we could say, well, look at the stuff of the galaxies and not say, look at the majesty behind the one who flung these things into place. Listen, there's a song by Sarah Groves that I love. She calls it Maybe There's a Loving God. She says this, she says, I'm trying to work things out. I'm trying to comprehend. Am I a chance result of some great accident? I hear a rhythm calling. It's the echo of a grand design. I spend each night in the backyard staring up at the stars in the sky and thinking, maybe this was made for me, for lying in the back in the middle of a field. And maybe that's a selfish thought, or maybe there's a loving God. And what David's telling us, what Sarah was poking at, is absolutely right. The stars are there for us to speak of God's glory, to show us how big he really is. Now, let's talk about how small we are. In verse 4, David says this. He says, when I think of the expanse of the universe, of the stars, and I mean, he thought it was big. We've learned a few things. A little bigger than what we thought it was. And he says, when I think about how big the universe is, he says, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings, that you should care for them? You know, the stars should get us, and the stars should kind of poke at us a little bit. You know, we think we're great. We think we're big. We think we're important. And then we realize how itty-bitty little we are in the midst of a big, humongous universe, right? You feel so important, so, you know, substantial until you realize that compared to the universe, we're like a... We're nothing. I love, there was a scientist by the name of Thomas Dick who wrote a paper called The Solar System. And here's what he says. Listen to this. Again, I'm sorry I'm reading, but I can't help it. This is really good stuff. He says this, a survey of the solar system has a tendency to moderate, should moderate the pride of man and promote humility, shouldn't it? You know, we think we're all, ha, ha. Oh, you know. He says, pride is one of the distinguishing characteristics of such puny things as man and has been one of the chief causes of contentions, wars, devastations, slavery, ambitious projects, which have desolated and demoralized our sinful world. Let me make it more personal. In what ways has your pride destroyed the relationships and the things you care most about in your life, right? Pride is a sick and a
seemingly unstoppable force inside of our hearts, inside of my life. Maybe you're not as weird as I am. He says this, yet there is no disposition more incongruous, or there's no personal perspective that could be more unfitting than to the character or the circumstances of men. He says, perhaps there are no rational beings throughout the universe among whom pride would appear more absurd than man, considering the situation that we're placed in. Listen, we're exposed to numerous calamities, the rage of storms, tempests, devastations of earthquakes and volcanoes. Our life is a whirlwind. We could just be gone tomorrow. The tempestuous billows of the ocean, the ravages of the sword, famine, pestilence, numerous diseases. At length, at one point in all of our lives, we will sink into the grave, and our bodies must become the companion of worms. That's what he says about us. So then he says this, the most dignified and the haughty among us are liable to these things. And yet in such circumstances that we are in, man, that puny worm of dust, whose knowledge is so limited, whose follies are so numerous and glaring, has the effrontery to strut in all the haughtiness of pride and to glory in our shame. So this is kind of a poke at us a little bit this morning. Some of us, we need a wake-up call to see that we are not the masters of our universe. We are just little itty-bitty things in the midst of a vast expanse that is this universe that our God made. We need to be reminded that there is a God and we're not him. And the stars are kind of meant to be that message for us to look out and be confronted with something far greater than we are. So those stars are there and they're supposed to melt us. They're supposed to melt our pride. But more than our pride, those stars are meant to melt us and give us a sense of how little we are in comparison to how big God is, and melt not only our pride, but melt our fears, melt our anxieties, and melt those things that haunt us. When we are gridlocked, staring into the face of some great danger, of some great threat, of some great circumstance that's tearing away at who we are, it feels so big, right? Until we look up at those stars and remember that the same God who put those stars in the sky is the same God who cares for us. The stars, they are meant to melt our pride, but they're also meant to melt much more our fears, our insecurities, our worries. I love what David says. Let's read verse 4 again together. He says, what are these mere mortals in the light of such a great God and his creation? He says that you should think about them. Human beings, that you should care for them. You see, David, the man who wrote this psalm, he knew something about God. He knew about a God who cared about the little things in his life and the seemingly big things in his life. He knew this is a God who cared about the promises that he made to him, cared about the condition of his heart, of his soul. David had lived a life where he had done terrible things, and as a result of that, faced terrible consequences. And he knew that this was a God who cared about him all the way through it, didn't abandon him when he was a very dark creature. He also knew what it was like to be betrayed by those he loved dearest. His own sons betrayed him, his own family members, his father-in-law. I mean, his life is kind of an endless sequence of betrayal. And yet, he knew that this was a God who cared and wanted to be a part of his life and comfort him and walk him through these things. David is saying this to us through this psalm. He's praising God, but he's a sneaky little fella. He's also speaking to us. He's saying, listen, your God, the God behind that universe is the God who wants to be your God, and he is far bigger than you. Let that melt your pride. You're an itty-bitty little thing. But let it do more than that. Let it melt your fears. Let it melt your anxieties to know that the same God who put the stars in the sky cares for you. There is nowhere truer that we can see that in all of human history than on the cross, where the same God who put his stars in the sky put his son on the cross so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins and be brought into a real relationship with him. Could you imagine if David had known then what we know now, where this song might have ended? It might have ended the way that we end a similar song that we sing. How great thou art. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the roaring thunder, thy power throughout the whole universe displayed. But when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul. The skies are there, and they are a message declaring God's glory, declaring his bigness, declaring our smallness, and declaring his bigness, bigger, far bigger than the things that we are afraid of, far bigger than the things that we face in this world. And that God who flung the stars into the sky truly did hang his son on a cross. He cares for us. I'll close this morning reading the lines of one last song. The song Overwhelmed from Big Daddy Weave. As I've been thinking about this psalm, I've been humming this song all week long. But he says this. He says, I see the work of your hands. Galaxies spin in a heavenly dance, O God. All that you are is so overwhelming. I hear the sound of your voice, and all at once it's a gentle and a thundering noise. O God, all that you are is so overwhelming. And then he goes on to say, I know the power of your cross. Forgiven and free, forever you'll be my God. All that you are is so overwhelming. So I delight myself in you and in the glory of your presence. And God, I run into your arms unashamed because of mercy. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed by you. Let's pray. Father, we pause, we stop, we ask that you would use this time to speak to our hearts. Let the lesson of the stars be our lesson today. To brush up against in this moment the reality that there is something far more real than the stuff of our days. The stuff of our days are important. Our families, our work, the things that we're striving to achieve, the challenges we're facing, all of that is so real. And yet, in a wonderful way, there is a far more substantial reality that surrounds all of that. You. You are far bigger than we are. Help us to wrestle with that this morning. We're not masters of the universe. We're an itty-bitty little part of the universe made by the God who made the universe. The work of your fingers. And yet you've put your image in our hearts. You want us to know you. You care for us. And Lord, we want that to melt our fears, our anxieties. We want to believe that you really are as big as those stars make us want to believe. And we need to believe that, Lord. We need help, we need hope, we need faith. And thank you for the stars, for these beautiful reminders of your power, of your brilliance, of your majesty, of your glory. Ultimately, Lord, we need Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Those stars remind us of him. The same God who put those stars there was the one who put his Son on the cross. And may those stars forever remind us of his love, of his sacrifice. And let that be the anchor that tethers us in the midst of storms and melts our fears and gives us the strength we need. We love you, Lord. You are very, very good to us. David got it right. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.